Boys and girls, congregation, in December we did a series of sermons on the tabernacle. We talked about the opening gate, we talked about the altar of burnt offering, about the laver, and then the altar of incense, that straight pathway from outside of the wilderness into the very presence of God. And then we saw how the altar of burnt offering, all of the posts that made up the fence that surrounded the sanctuary, all the pieces of construction that constituted the sanctuary itself, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all had this in common, that they were made of shittim wood, overlaid either with copper or overlaid with gold. Now, who remembers, boys and girls, what the importance of that is? Why? Why do we see those two materials, shittim wood overlaid with copper or with gold? If you remember, the shittim wood was taken from a tree that grew in the desert. And the reason it was selected is because it was a type of wood that does not decay. And so that shittim wood, as we pointed out to you, is symbolic of the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the copper and the gold that surrounds that shittim wood is symbolic of his divine nature. And so that God already, by way of this construction, was teaching the children of Israel the mystery of the Savior who would come in the fullness of time, the mystery of his two natures. And what we saw already then, so beautifully, is that what you see there is how the wood is literally embraced by the metal. The wood is totally embraced by either the copper or by the gold. And what a beautiful picture that is of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because that is ultimately why he came into the world. That's ultimately why God sent him. So that in him, God is able to embrace us again. And that's why we need precisely such a Savior as he is. And so tonight we're going to look at those two natures of the Savior by way of Article 19 of our Belgic Confession. Article 19 in the back of your Psalter, page 13 and 14. Page 13 and 14 in the back of your Psalter. So in Article 18, we looked at the whole doctrine of the incarnation, of the eternal Son of God becoming man. And now in this article, we're going to focus on what is so unique about that, namely that our Savior has two natures. So Article 19 is about the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet, that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then, the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. So also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Thus far our Belgic confession. And so as we look at the two natures of Christ, first of all, we will notice that they are distinct, two distinct natures. Secondly, that they are united. And thirdly, that they are blessed natures. We will look at the gospel that is revealed to us by the two natures of Christ. The distinct natures, the united natures, and the blessed natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, as we pointed out to you already a few weeks ago, is that what the incarnation is all about, and boys and girls, incarnation is that Latin word that means that the Son of God came in the flesh. Incarnation, in the flesh. So that that special, very most dramatic moment in human history, when in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God became the Son of Man. When a true human conception took place without the involvement of a natural father as a result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And we pointed out to you that in that incredible moment, God demonstrated that it was his good pleasure to take the initiative towards saving sinners. In other words, what we see in the incarnation is not somehow man uniting himself to God, but in the incarnation we see God uniting himself to man. And as we pointed out a few weeks ago, and we need to repeat that again, we can truly say, therefore, that in the entire history of this world, that moment, when that happened, that moment, that sacred moment in Mary's womb, when God and man were united in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is without a doubt the most significant moment in the history of mankind. We can truly say that the entire history of this world revolves around that astounding event. And so when that happens, we can put it this way as well. Not only do we see God uniting himself with man, but that the eternal God, the eternal everlasting God, in the person of his only begotten Son, he enters history. So the eternal God, for whom there is no time, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God becomes a creature, and he enters history. That's why the Bible calls it the fullness of time. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, his son, his eternal son, made of a woman, made under the law. We could put it this way as well, that that moment, the incarnation, the establishment of that union between God and man is the link that links eternity past and that links eternity future. It's the central link between the past and the future. We can actually say, congregation, that from eternity past, God's eternal purpose has been moving towards that moment, that incredible moment when he would unite himself to man. And ever since that happened, all of history is now moving towards eternity future, all as a result of that event. God demonstrating that he is moved within himself to save sinners, to bring sinners back into an everlasting relationship with himself. And as I just said before, and let me say it again, nothing so proves that salvation is never the result of human initiative. Sinners are not saved because they make the first move towards God. Sinners are not saved because they happen to make a decision for Christ. Sinners are saved because God makes the first move. Sinners are saved because God takes the initiative. God did not wait for men to ask for this. When this happened, no one was looking for this. When this happened, the situation of the world was so dark. There was nobody, except for a few, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And at that dramatic moment, God takes the initiative. God sovereignly unites himself to man in order to save human beings who of themselves and who of their own account will never ever seek after God. God is found of them that sought him not. And that's why this doctrine is so essential. That's why this is the very heart of the gospel. That's why in the early history of the church, that's why there was such an intense struggle to arrive at a correct formulation of this amazing truth. The truth of the incarnation, the truth of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, congregation, I will confess to you tonight, I do not presume at all that I will be able to explain to you exactly what this mystery is all about. Because it is a mystery. And that's why Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He said, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." And so what we need to do, as we do with the doctrine of the Trinity, we must listen to the Scriptures. We must listen to the Word of God. And all of that culminated in the year 451 in the famous Council of Chalcedon. And what that council is famous for is that there the church carefully formulated what the Bible has to say about the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As so often happens in church history, that council, that synod, if you will, didn't just happen. There was a reason why this synod was convened. Because at that synod, they dealt with two prevailing errors about the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man by the name of Eutychus. And Eutychus denied that there was any true distinction between the natures of Christ. He actually taught that Christ was a mixture of the two. That in Christ, God and man were mixed together. denying the distinction of those two natures. Then there was another, a gentleman by the name of Nestorius. He denied that there was a real union between those natures. So the one gentleman said, those two natures are mixed. They're totally mixed together. Christ is a mixture of God and man. No distinction. The other gentleman said, no, there is no connection at all. There's no connection. So really we have like two persons. And the Council of Chalcedon, moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, recognized that the Word of God rejects both of these heresies. And so the Council of Chalcedon came to this profound conclusion. And that is this, that the natures of Christ are truly distinct. That in the incarnation, there was no change in the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, they affirmed that those distinct natures, the divine and the human, that nevertheless, they were bound together with a very special and unbreakable union. And so these are the two things that we are going to look at first when we look at the distinction of the two natures. So let me say two things and I will try to unpack it for you. So first of all, the incarnation means that Christ remains who he is. So when that happened, Christ remains who he is, namely the eternal Son of God. But at the same time, Christ becomes what he had not been. Christ becomes what he was not, namely the Son of Man. So in the incarnation, he remained the eternal Son of God, and he became the Son of Man in his human nature. And so that means, congregation, that at no time does the divinity of Christ ever change. At all times, he is the eternal and only begotten Son of the Father. At all times, he is and remains fully equal to the Father. And that's why the words of John 1, verse 18, I quote them often, are so very profound. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that speaks of his divinity. In his divine nature, he is always in the bosom of the Father. And so he remains who he is. He is the everlasting Word of the Father. We often emphasize that. The everlasting Word of the Father. That's why the Gospel of John introduces the Lord Jesus precisely in that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That's why Jesus could say to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And so when we think of the incarnate Son of God, when we think of Christ as being very God and very man, we need to understand that at all times and under all circumstances, he was and is the second person of the Trinity. And that in his Godhead, in his divine nature, he truly fills heaven and earth. And the Pharisees actually understood that Jesus was precisely saying that about himself. So in John 5, verse 18, they accused him and they said, he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And in his divine nature, that's exactly how it is. In his divine nature, he is equal with his Father. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's why even when Jesus was on earth, he never forbade any man to worship him, because he is truly God. But he did become, in the incarnation, he did become what he was not, namely the Son of Man. And we don't have to elaborate on that. We have dwelt on that a few weeks ago, but let me simply quickly summarize this again. It is so crucial for us to understand that this human nature was not somehow an illusion. Christ did not bring that human nature out of heaven with him. Mary was not just some conduit through which Jesus happened to pass. Congregation, his humanity was real. His conception was real. He had a real human nature. He was truly a son of David. He was truly a son of Mary according to the flesh. And congregation, that's so essential. Because without that truth, he cannot be our Savior. That's what qualifies him to be our Savior. Because you see, by taking on himself a genuine human nature, by there being a real connection with the human race, a real connection with Mary, and through Mary with David, and through David with Noah, and through Noah with Adam. So that the second Adam, that's who he is in his human nature, the second Adam was truly a descendant of the first Adam. And in so doing, he completely identified himself with the fallen human race. And so that's what happened in the incarnation. That the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. And he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we can put it this way too. That the reason the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became the Son of Man, the reason he became the second Adam, so that we, who are the children of the first Adam, that we again might become the sons and daughters of the living God. And so when Christ took upon himself the human nature, his human nature was what God originally created man to be. And what God's ultimate goal is. In other words, the first Adam failed. But now we have a perfect Adam. And so in the incarnation, as we've also pointed out, in the incarnation, God makes a new beginning. The incarnation is the second Genesis. We have the first Genesis in Genesis 1. But then we have the second Genesis. God makes a new beginning. And so we need to emphasize that human nature is as genuinely human as ours. Now, Jesus did not become a human person. He was and remained a divine person. But he did have a genuine human nature. That's why we read in Luke 2 verse 40 about him, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That does not apply to his divine nature, because in his divine nature, of course, he does not need to grow. He is the infinite God of all wisdom. But in his humanity, he went through a normal development. Boys and girls, Jesus, in his human nature, grew up just like you. He was born as a baby. He became a toddler. He became a child, became a young man. He went through the exact same human development that we did. That's why in verse 52 it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." What that simply means, just like what happens to you. As you get older, you learn more. That's why you go to school. As you get older and as you reach maturity, you grow in knowledge and you grow in stature. That means you grow physically, which is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he, in every respect, his human nature was as genuine as ours. And so when we bring this all together, the church therefore concluded this. The ancient church is that this is what the Bible teaches us. That Christ is for 100% God and he is for 100% man. Both at the very same time. In one person, he is the eternal Son of God and he is the created Son of God. That's why Paul writes in Romans 9 verse 5, "Whose are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." His human nature, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen, his divine nature. And that's why in the very last chapter of the Bible, in the very last statement Jesus makes about himself, the very last I am statement that Jesus makes about himself, he says, "I am the root and offspring of David." You know, the Gospel of John, this, the book of Revelation, was written by John as well. As we pointed out this morning, there are seven I ams in the Gospel of John. But it's remarkable that the Bible ends this way. In the very last chapter of the Bible, in the very last statement Jesus makes about himself, he highlights the fact of his two natures. He says, I am the root of David. I am David's God. I am David's origin. And I am the seed of David. I am David's son. Jesus, when in his sojourn, he actually spoke about that when he referred to Psalm 110. So he said, why is it that the son of David, that David calls him his Lord? Talking about the very same thing. But to get back to this remarkable statement of Revelation 22 verse 16. This is really that final statement that Jesus makes about himself. This is the key that unlocks the entire scriptures. This is at the very heart of what the scripture is all about. This is at the very heart of the gospel. I am the root and the offspring of David. And so one author said it beautifully. That means this, congregation, that Christ is all that God is. All that God is. Everything the Bible reveals about God, all of that is true for him. And at the same time, he is all that man was created to be. All that God is and all that man was created to be, all united in one person. That's why in Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There you have it. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily, God and man. And that's why Jesus, that's why Christ is fully qualified to be the Savior of radically depraved and lost sinners, which we all are by nature. That's why the apostle could write in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." And what our Belgian confession says so beautifully in the very last sentence, it says that he was very man, that he might be able to die for us, but he is very God, so that by his power he can conquer death. And so we have a Savior who was capable of dying in his human nature, and a Savior who was capable of conquering death. As you know, boys and girls, you should know that as well. That's ultimately what happened when Adam and Eve fell. God told them, The day you sin, you will die. And so in order to save sinners, this Savior had to deal with death. As the representative of a fallen human race, he had to be capable of dying, which he was in his human nature. But he also had to be capable of conquering death itself, and that he was able to do in his divine nature. So now that we have focused on the distinction of those two natures, 100% God, 100% man, we need to briefly focus on the fact that those two natures are nevertheless united. In other words, we may never think of the one apart from the other. And the scripture does not do that either. And so there are times where in God's word, the focus is on his humanity, but we must always remember that at that moment, that humanity was united to his divine nature. There are other times when the focus is on his divine nature. And then we need to realize, however, that at no time was he ever disconnected from his human nature. And so he was united. Those two natures were united in the state of his humiliation. However, during that period, beginning with his conception in the womb, his birth in the manger of Bethlehem, the glory of his divine nature was completely hidden behind his human nature. So boys and girls, if you would have met Jesus on the street, he would have looked like an ordinary Jewish boy. He would have looked like an ordinary Jewish teenager. He would have looked like an ordinary Jewish man. And yet the moment he was conceived, and when that helpless infant lies in Bethlehem's manger, we need to realize that his divine nature was truly united to him. In his human nature, he was only in one place, because human beings can only be in one place at a time. But in his divine nature, he was everywhere present, even at that moment when the babe was lying in the manger. Also during his sojourn, when he begins his public ministry, the glory of his Godhead was hidden most of the time. But you know, of course, he demonstrated it from time to time. With every miracle he did, he demonstrated that he was not merely a man. He demonstrated that he was God. Think, boys and girls, of when he multiplied five loaves of bread and two fishes. That was an act of creation. So when Jesus did that, he literally multiplied matter. He brought matter into existence that had not existed before, thereby demonstrating his divine power. He did it whenever he would heal the sick. He did it at the marriage of Cana, when as creator, as God, he was present in his human nature, but in his Godhead, he exercised his power. And he chemically changed that water into wine. And of course, the most dramatic display of his Godhead was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's when the Pharisees finally decided to get rid of this man, because they knew the evidence was now so overwhelming. As you well know, he raised a man from the dead who had been in the grave already 4 days. And in those days, they did not embalm bodies. So that means after 4 days, his body, the body of Lazarus, was decaying. And with one word of his power, he brings Lazarus back to life. And so when you read in John 11, verse 43, this very simple statement, he cried with a loud voice. So boys and girls, if I were teaching a class now, I would ask you, what nature is that? Is that his human nature, or is that his divine nature? He cried with a loud voice. Of course, that's in his human nature. He cried with his human voice, Lazarus, come forth. And then it says, And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So there he stood in his human nature. He spoke with a human voice, but it was the voice of the Almighty God, because those two natures were always connected. And so when he spoke with power, Lazarus was raised from the dead. One commentator said, if he had not used Lazarus's name, all the dead would have arisen from the dead. There was so much power in that statement, so much power exercised by this divine Savior. Those two natures were united, even as he hung on the cross. And of course, he suffered in his human nature. The divine nature cannot suffer. He was nailed to the cross in his human nature. He experienced pain in his human nature. He experienced being forsaken of God in his human nature. And yet, even then, he was never separated from his divine nature. That's what makes the cross such a mystery. Because congregation, had he not been very God, he would have never been able to endure what he did. So he suffered in his human nature, but he was upheld by his divine nature. And so the mystery, when he's forsaken during those 3 hours, so what you have there is you have the wrath of God bearing down on him in his human nature, and at the same time, his divine nature is upholding him. That's why Luther, in stunned amazement, cried out, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? And then our Belgian confession says, even in his grave, when his body was in the grave, even then his two natures were not separated. And so you may ask, well, how can that be? Well, what did Jesus do? He gave up the ghost. Again, he did that in his humanity. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In his human nature, he committed his human soul into the hands of his Father. And so while his body was lying in the grave, his human soul remained connected to his divine nature. So even during that time, his divine nature and his human nature were never separated. And there is a mysterious connection even with his body, so much so that in Psalm 16, verse 10, it was prophesied that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. So in other words, that body, as it lay there from Friday till Sunday morning, that body never saw corruption. And of course, in his exaltation, again, we realize those two natures are always connected. Think of how he conducted himself after his resurrection during the 40 days that followed. When he appeared to his disciples, how did he demonstrate, boys and girls, that he was truly still a man? He showed his Godhead by the fact that he simply forced the doors to yield and for him to come in into their meeting place. And then when they looked at him in utter amazement, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me. And see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. We know when he ascended, his disciples were there. They witnessed his real ascension. They saw his physical body leave the earth and enter into the very heavens. And so, of course, in his divine nature, he did not have to ascend. In his divine nature, he fills heaven and earth. But in his humanity, he ascended into the very heavens. But while that was happening, he was always, that human nature is always united to his divine nature. And now he is seated at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1 verse 3, that amazing verse in that opening chapter. Why don't you turn there with me? Because I want to go through this carefully and show you here how here too the apostle speaks of those two natures united into one. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that refers to his Godhead. And upholding all things by the word of his power, his Godhead. But now notice, when he had by himself purged our sins, his humanity, sat down at the right hand of God of the majesty on high. So there you see, his Godhead and his humanity united. So in other words, boys and girls, Christ is physically in heaven. His body is physically and locally in heaven. And in that sense, it's only in one place. In his human nature, he can only be in one place. So Luther was wrong who taught that the body of Christ became everywhere present. And yet in his Godhead, he is everywhere present. In his Godhead, he is always present, even though in his humanity, he is only in one place. And of course, finally, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And he will come as the glorified Son of Man. So Paul was right when he said in Athens, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And Jesus himself made this very clear when he stood before Pilate. So Matthew 26, this is before Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, I adjure thee by the living God. I want you to swear, he said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, you're right, I am the Son of God. But then notice what he says, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So also then in that final day of judgment, we human beings will see him with our human physical eyes. He will appear in glory and in majesty, but he will appear in his genuine humanity, sitting on the throne of judgment, judging the living and the dead. And so, two distinct natures, and yet united in one person. You say, what's the difference between a nature and a person? Well, very easy to explain. You are a unique person. There's no one in the world like you. No one ever before or after was who you were as your person. So person refers to our personal unique identity. But what you have in common with everybody here tonight and with the whole human race is you have the same human nature. We share the same human nature with all men. But as when it comes to our personhood, we are absolutely unique. So what this simply means is that Christ has a nature that is the same as every human being that has ever lived and will live. But when it comes to his identity, he is and remains the divine person. So he never became a human person. He is a divine person, in whom there is a divine nature and a human nature united into one. And that's why everything that Jesus did in his human nature has eternal and infinite value. That's why we read in Hebrews 9:26 that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was able to accomplish what could not be accomplished by all of the priests of the Old Testament. Why? Because he was not merely a man. Whatever he did, every aspect of his life and of his suffering, all had eternal and infinite value. That's why it says in Hebrews 10 verse 14 that by one offering, by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so that's why we must always think of Christ. And we must always view him as both God and man simultaneously. That explains what Paul meant when he said in Acts 20 verse 28, and he told the elders, you must feed the church of God, he said. Listen carefully. You must feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. There you have it. God and man, never to be separated. We must always think of him as both 100% God, 100% man. And what a blessed truth that is. And I have already woven this through the whole message, but let me just wrap it up. And so what this means, congregation, and that's why no human brain could have ever conceived of such a salvation. This was conceived in the mind and heart of God. God has provided a fully qualified Savior, a Savior who can represent a fallen human race, and yet a Savior who is very God. A Savior who gave his life to secure the forgiveness of sins in his humanity, and who is able to grant you the forgiveness of sins in his Godhead. That's why when the paralytic was brought to him, that man that was paralyzed, what Jesus first did purposely, he said to this man, your sins are forgiven. And right away, of course, the Pharisees were furious, and he knew that. But he said, to let you know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, arise. And so then he proved his Godhead, that he had every right. And so think about it. A Savior who in his human nature was able to merit and secure the forgiveness of sins. And in his divine nature, he is able to grant the forgiveness of sins. In his human nature, he was capable of dying. In his divine nature, he conquered death. He conquered sin, and he conquered Satan. And that's why, and with that we will close, that's why his name is Emmanuel. How beautifully that name puts it all together. God with us. That's who he is. God with us. God and man united. And that's why, in those two natures united in one person, we have the gospel. We have the whole gospel. Those are the glad tidings of the gospel. That's why he came. That's why he became man. So that through his work, through his work that he accomplished by his death and resurrection, God and man, who are separated because of sin, in and through him can be reunited with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. Thanks be to God for the second Adam. God entered into a relationship with the first Adam. And that relationship is broken. That covenant relationship is broken. In the second Adam, God has found a way to repair that breach, to restore that broken relationship, and he does it now in the very person of his Son. And that's why that relationship is forever secure. That's why the godly may know with certainty that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because that's the blessed prospect for God's people, is to know he will forever be your Emmanuel. He will forever be God and man. The glorious future for the redeemed in heaven is that we will always interact with God in the person of Emmanuel. He will forever be God manifest in the flesh. And of course, he gave a preview of that to John on the Isle of Patmos. Old John, 90 years old, there he appeared in his majestic glory. Now his divine glory was no longer hidden behind his human nature. Now it shone in a magnificent way, so much so that John couldn't handle it. And he fell as dead to the ground. But in the future, we will have a body, dear believer, you will have a body like unto him. You will have a body. You will then be suited to be in the presence of this exalted Emmanuel. Oh, what wisdom of God. What extraordinary wisdom that he has prepared a future for his people, in which we will be able to interact with God in a manner that befits our humanity. We will be able to interact with God through him, who is Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, and who in his glorified humanity will forever dwell in the midst of his people. Who in his glorified humanity will forever and eternally walk among them. What an amazing reality. What an amazing future awaits the people of God. That's why it has been rightly said that God's gift of Emmanuel is the most extraordinary work that God has done in the history of man. It transcends the work of creation. It is the ultimate manifestation of divine wisdom. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The ultimate display of divine wisdom. And I want to end with this, congregation. What is so encouraging for us today is that we may come to a Savior who is man. That's our encouragement. Our encouragement is we may draw near to a Savior who is man, even now at the right hand of God, who has been made like unto us in all things, sin excepted. And so in his humanity, the Savior, as it were, encourages us to draw near to him. And yet, we may know at the same time that as God, we can trust him. In his humanity, we can draw near to him. In his Godhead, we can trust him, who said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." And one of his last words to the disciples was, "Lo, I am." Again, "I am with you always." There you have Emmanuel. "I am with you always. I will always be your Emmanuel, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Congregation, I need to wrap this up. I've tried to explain, ultimately, the unexplainable. You need this Savior. And this Savior is your only hope. Only in this Savior can you be reconciled with God. Only by believing in this Savior can your sins be forgiven and can you be restored into the favor of God. God forbid that you would die without having come to him, without having believed on him, because there is no greater sin than to reject such a Savior in unbelief. A Savior who comes so near to us through his word in the garments of the gospel, a Savior who is very God, who is very man, and who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen. Let us pray.